Ephesians is an amazing little book. First three chapters, what God has done for us. You know that really well. The rest of it is easy. The problem is many Christians kind of run through those things that the Lord has done for us and focus too much on what I would call man-centered theology, all that we're supposed to do for God. Because if you just start with what you're supposed to do, you're going to run dry real quick. So he exhorts us. Now in chapters 4 through 6, we find ourselves in chapter 4. The first part is the exhortation of the change as a group and how God has unified us together. But now he gets individually exhortive in a way. There's practical things. First, it was, you know, what has happened to you in a general sense of you having the new man, put off the old, put on the new. And then he got real practical. And we looked at the practical stuff from verse 25, particularly on, and then we ended up with verse 29. But pick up verse 29 for a moment. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now that is a tall order. James tells us, if you can control the tongue, hey, you've got it made. The tongue is a very difficult thing to control. But when I think about this, and of course I touched on this last time, but I was beginning to wonder, you know, how one of the biggest errors we make with speaking is that we make a big mistake when we think that everything we think inside, we have to express it. People mistakenly call that being painfully honest. And, well, if you are honest in that degree, and you speak all that's on your mind, you probably won't have a whole lot of friends after a while. You know, because what you have on your mind sometimes best is left unsaid, most of the time, unless it's edifying. In fact, that's the problem. There's not much of a filter between what we feel and what we speak. And that ought not to be. The fool, remember that. If you remember that, that'll give you a good jump on communication. Watch what you say. Put a guard on your mouth. Don't let corrupt communication, that is, without control, self-centered often, and often just improper or disproportionate. You know, it's amazing how many people can have such a creative flair for words that can bite and sting. And you know what? It's so much easier, honestly, to say things negative than it is to build people up. You have to focus intently, because by nature you naturally see the things you don't like. You know that. You go home and you see what's out of place. You don't notice what's in place. You notice what's out of place. You notice what's wrong. You notice, well, why are they doing that? And why is this happening? And it's so easy to critique. And that's why, when you think about it, I mean, the internet is set up for a world of critique. 95% of the stuff on the internet, the blogs particularly, it's just everybody can be genius at critiquing. Because it's a lot easier to see the problems than it is to come up with a solution that builds people up. And there's where the true believer is going to stand out with his words. He's going to speak what is edifying, what is going to build up, what it imparts grace to the hearers. That's the secret. Controlled, yes. Not self-centered, yes. And something that's going to be worthwhile. I mean, listen, there's a world of idle chit-chat, both on the airwaves and also on the internet. It's a world of idle chit-chat. And I got to tell you, Facebook people, stop sending me those stupid invitations to these really ridiculous groups. Come on. You've got to have something more important to do with your life. I swear, I can't believe it. So, if you're listening, word of the wise. Precious, valuable time. I spend more time just delete, 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 delete. You know, Malachi 3:16 says, those that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord listened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. That's the kind of thing I want to be occupying my heart and my mind. To build others up, to think of ways to lift them up and encourage them. And listen, the good question to ask is, after people spend time with you, do they feel drained, or do they feel built up and encouraged? Do they feel exhausted because they've had to tolerate you? Because you're just, blah, you know, everything you feel is coming out? Or do they feel like, wow, you've actually lifted me up? Proverbs 15:23 says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how fit it is. And Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. So I think it's a great picture. Now, we come to the next part of this, and it's kind of odd in one sense, because when you look at verse 30 through verse 32, you'll notice something very quickly. It's almost repeating what he's just said in 25 through 28. Look at this. He says, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just talk about in verse 26, anger, and 28, stealing and corrupt words, you know? He says, let no bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Wait a minute. Didn't he just say that about the tongue? He says, let it all be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now the interesting thing is, there is actually, yes, some similarities, but why would he bring this out? Well, I think the key is, very simply, Paul isn't repeating himself because the others were out of a different motivation. Notice what he says. When he says all of these things, he says, for we are, verse 25, members of one another. The end of verse 25 tells you the motivation for speaking truth, being angry but not sinning, not giving place to the devil, not stealing any longer, but working hard to give and let no corrupt communication. The motivation is that we're members of one another. Now, would you hurt yourself? I mean, actually, in husbands and wives, that's a real good question. If you are indeed one flesh, then if you're tearing down your spouse, you're tearing down yourself. You're hurting yourself. And yet many couples, sometimes they get into the competition, they start, the pride gets in, and they've got to win the battle. They don't realize you're one team. Well, in the body, these things should not be a part of our life. The anger and the malice and the bitterness, all those things that he spoke of before, because we're members of one another. Rather, we should have a care for one another and help one another and edify one another. That's a good motivation. But there's an even higher motivation. That now, why he seemingly repeats, but it's more than that. I'll tell you, when you get this one down, when you understand this, this is probably one of the hardest things for us as believers to get comfortable with, to get acclimated to. To come to a place where we understand it, we grasp this aspect. And what it is, it's actually the mystical union, that we are unified with God. Notice what he says here, because this is the higher motivation for quitting sin, putting that off and putting on the new. He says this, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the one motivation is out of love for others, and the highest motivation is out of love for God, not wanting to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the Holy Spirit and what does he really mean to us? Of course, the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, is God. Every time you see the Holy Spirit, it refers to a person, he, never it is used. He's not the force, Luke. He's not some thing that this influence that empowers us. He's a person. He is the third member of the triune God. And when you think about the threes in the scriptures, God made us, you know, in threes in a sense, spirit, soul, and body. God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But there's an amazing unity that comes. You know, even in a home, you've got the father, the mother, and the children. In the church, you know, you've got God and leaders and the people. You've got this triune picture. But here's very important. This unity is the Holy Spirit, when you think about it, he dwells in us. And in a sense, like the Father and the Son and the Spirit, in the very presence of God, we are brought into that with a mystical union, that we are unified to God through the Spirit who dwells in us. This is astounding. It is probably the most amazing truth in the Scriptures, that we have a unity with the Lord. Listen, what people worldwide long for spiritually, try to fill in many different places, is because of that gap, that missing element of having a true relationship with God the Father. Well, this answers it. But the Holy Spirit could not have come in us until after the sacrifice of sin had been paid for. And then now the justice of God is settled, and He can bring us into unity with Him, and He does by His Spirit. I want you to turn with me, as we look at this, to John chapter 14. John 14, 15, and 16, that intimate communication that Jesus had with His disciples shortly before He went to the cross, is, in my opinion, some of the most amazing truths that are revealed to His disciples in an intimate setting. And one of those things, in verse 16 of John 14, He of course says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments," in verse 15, and then says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper." Who's the other one? If there's another one, that means there was one before. Well, who was the one before? Jesus was their helper. He was their aid, their encouragement, their Lord. He says, "I'll pray, He'll give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever." He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. My Father's house are many mansions, and if it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." They were grieved. "You're going away?" Yes. Then He speaks about the Spirit. He says, "He'll abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you," listen, "know Him. For He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." What a profound truth. This mystical union. The third person of the triune God dwells in us. He dwells with them now, with the disciples. Jesus, He dwells with you. And He's in the world even now, convincing of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. People have to work hard to ignore or deny sin. One who says he does not sin, the Bible tells us in 1 John, is a liar. He's lying to himself if he thinks that sin is not in him. If he thinks he doesn't need a Savior, he's lying to himself. It's so vast. Well, the Holy Spirit convinces us. And you know, really, if you think about it, for your own life, if you want to prove you're not a sinner, simple. Just don't sin. And let's see how far you get with that one. Don't sin in word, in deed, in thought. Good luck. But actually, that's a good thing to see how, as much as you try, you fail. So that we understand this. With the disciples, He dwelled with them. And as Jesus was there, He was almost like that reminder of sin. See, you know, listen, if you had a perfect friend, right? Let's say you're going out to, you know, to a friend's house, or you're going out with a friend, and this friend was perfect in every way. Wouldn't it be obvious to you that you're missing something being with a perfect friend? I don't know how many of us would have a hard time hanging around with a perfect friend. We would be very conscious of our faults. We'd see them act in such perfect harmony. This was Jesus to the disciples. He was always there, perfect. And it always revealed how imperfect they were. But that was a good thing. Because the whole point was not just to make you feel bad about yourself. People, listen, religion and all the isms of this world want to make you feel more comfortable with yourself as you are. And maybe you can be a little better, but you know, you can't be that good. Don't get too crazy with that. Because you might make the rest of us feel like we're not good enough. But you see, the whole point is that we would draw near to the Lord and seek Him for a new power. So He says He's with you and He will be in you. But the Holy Spirit couldn't come in them until after Jesus paid the price. Then after that, in the resurrection, you see Jesus saying to the disciples as He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I believe at that point they became born again. And then, however, He even says, though, even after this, wait in Jerusalem until power comes upon you from on high. Then the Holy Spirit came upon them. I think you can make a good case of the Holy Spirit with us before we're saved, in us when we're saved, and then coming upon us for power and service. But this is the most amazing thing. Because even in the Old Testament, you know, the Holy Spirit would come upon them at various times. Come upon them and they would prophesy like Saul. Come upon them and, you know, they would have, you know, the prophets would speak or they would act in power. And, you know, Samson, the Spirit of God came upon him and he had supernatural strength. And by the way, I don't think Samson was like a bodybuilder kind of type. I think he was probably the 97-pound weakling. And that's what made it so amazing when he just like fought these guys because the Spirit of God came upon him. Well, the point is this. We have now something even more unique, the Spirit dwelling in us. And now there's something there dynamic about that close relationship. Certainly, I'm motivated to love and to be gracious, to not rip you off, to not steal from you, to take care of you, help you, if I think we're all one. But I'm even more motivated when I think that by not doing so, I would grieve the heart of God. I would grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And we're told not to grieve the Spirit by whom we're sealed for the day of redemption. We've been set apart for the Lord. Now, how does this work? I mean, honestly, God is eternal. He's independent of everything. He exists quite happily within himself. He didn't create us out of this. He felt really lonely there in heaven by himself, and so he thought he'd create us. I mean, people come up with the craziest narratives to try to explain creation and why God created us, as if he was lonely out there and he needs us. You see, this is the interesting thing. It doesn't work that way. At the same time, we have God who is, in a very real sense, he loves us and can be grieved by us. Now, this is a very interesting dilemma. It's a mystery. It's really beyond us to figure out. But we've already seen this response in one way. When Jesus came down, we see God stooping, taking on our nature to himself. He felt our weakness. He felt our hunger, our thirst. He was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin. Now, the Lord, in a very real way, coming in us, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, in many ways, you see, now there is a vulnerability there. Though he is God and quite independent of us in that aspect, yet he is chosen, just like Jesus, God yielded himself to be vulnerable, to be even killed on a cross. Here you have the God of the universe, through the Spirit, in a very mysterious way, unifying with us so that by our behavior, we can either please him or hurt his heart, grieve him. We can actually grieve him. What does that mean? I mean, I think that's just just so beyond my comprehension to figure out, because God is unchangeable. He doesn't need anyone. He is sufficient in himself. Yet in his love, he has chosen us in a relationship and comes in, dwells in us, because of course the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from sin. That's why a holy God can dwell in us sinful people. He continually cleanses us from sin so that he can enjoy that fellowship with us. And yet, still, in a practical way, even though Jesus treated his disciples as if they were already there, like, Peter, you're a rock, right? Well, Peter was anything but stable. And yet the Lord treated him for what he was becoming. And the Holy Spirit, in the same way, is in us, encouraging us, but grieved when we don't believe him, don't trust him. Just like Jesus said of his disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith." You know, they were worried in the seas. You know, the water's getting big. Oh, we're freaking out. "Peace, be still," he said. And they're terrified. They can't believe that he just calmed the seas. You know, here for us. Now, this also implies a whole new responsibility, encapsulates in a nutshell this relationship we have with the Lord. Remember, Christianity is quite different from some moral code of ethics because of who it appeals to, the extent of the change in us, and the root motive behind it. This is really the peak of it. Not just that we're members of one another, we don't want to hurt others, but we really have a care now to please God. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The end of the commandment is love. What is pleasing to the Lord is really the thought and concern. I want to do that which is pleasing him. I want to please him. I want to hear when I get finished with my labors here on earth, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You know, we get a lot of pleasure out of being recognized for doing something right. You know, even if no one even says thank you, you have a pleasure out of doing the right thing. There's something now that the Lord has put in us. Now, before, I really didn't have that freedom to be happy about doing something good, because though I might have been happy, felt a little proud, if someone didn't notice it, it was like, you know, that killed it pretty much. So I was very busy trying to make sure people knew how good I was, the good things I did, and all the wonderful things I did for my friends, and all the wonderful ways that I did this and dropped all these little, you know, I did this and I did that, and I want everybody to know how great I am, because I was insecure. But now when you have the Lord in you, that's not the motivation anymore. The motivation, purely and simple, is whether no one acknowledges it at all, ever. Where I never get a pat on the back at all, ever again. I'm satisfied that I've pleased Him. That's a higher motivation. And so let's look at this. Some of the practical aspects of, well, how not to grieve Him. Verse 31, he gets practical. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, I love that list in a way, because these things, we're told, would grieve Him. That is literally give Him pain. Do you know that about your Lord? Do you know that about the Holy Spirit, who, as Jesus chose to be vulnerable in His human form and coming in our place, the Holy Spirit is choosing to be vulnerable, to dwell in us, and He's grieved by these things, which really, if you look at each one of these things, this is evidence that we're really not quite aware of this treasure we have in us. We have this treasure in these earthen vessels, the Bible says, that the excellence of the glory of the power might be of God. But if we're not aware, if we're oblivious to it, we're not really sure of this inheritance, this amazing thing the Lord has done for us, we will probably find ourselves getting bitter when people hurt us, getting angry, or even just a wrath is kind of a settled anger. You've got wrath and anger both here. Anger would be the outburst. Wrath would be the, you know, the settled, just seething. Clamor. You know, wrath may be more settled. Anger might be the expression of it. But clamor and evil speaking are really interesting, because that is now the outlet for some of this seething wrath and bitterness and anger. Clamor would imply brawling or shouting or yelling or losing control. You're gonna get back. You're gonna let them have it. And evil speaking, of course, is maybe, it's the same word for blasphemy. That's more of a cool, deliberate way of saying things that are harmful. So in other words, you can bite people, you can tear them down by the attack, the verbal attack, which often comes out of being hurt. You see, it's out of our own insecurity so often that we get angry, that we have this bitterness, because we're insecure. Listen, if you're confident of what God has done in your life, and you have that, and you're resting on that, love filling you, you can't help but spill out love, even if there's no human love in return. Human love is always limited. Human love cannot love an enemy, because it needs a reciprocation. Human love needs response. But divine love, when God fills you, someone could continue to hate you and you have no bitterness toward them. You don't hold anything against them. In fact, you pray for them. You pray the Lord would just bring them to a place of peace in their life, because, wow, what a miserable place it must be to be so angry at me all the time. I feel for them. You know, it's like you're not taking it personal. You're praying for them. It's a wonderful, freeing thing, by the way. But you see, when you give over to the anger and the bitterness and the wrath, and then it comes out with the brawling, the verbal assault, or the evil speaking, the slander, the subtle ways that you undermine people, and, you know, even under the guise, and sometimes Christians even do this under the guise of praying for someone. Did you hear about John? You know, we need to pray for John. Really, what's going on? Well, let me tell you. And you start giving all the information, the bad stuff about John. You know, it's almost taking pride in that you're not like that, and look at him, and we've got to pray for him. We have to be careful of that religious nonsense. When we have a genuine care for someone, you know, listen, you're going to actually care for someone's reputation. You're going to be careful with that. You're going to be careful with who you say things to. And seriously, if you are asking someone to pray for someone, you generally should ask up. And that is, don't ask those that are less mature in the Lord than you. Ask those that you know are more mature. Because they'll also be able to discern if there's any ill motive on your part and maybe help you. Well, you know, you got to be careful that you say that much. You know, I'd be careful with who you tell that to. We really have to be careful. You know the old saying in the business world, complain up, don't complain down. There's wisdom in that. You know, when you have an issue with something, you know, we tend to want to complain down to those that are under us because they'll listen to us. But we need to complain up. We need to complain with those that are in authority over us. We need to let them know how we're thinking or feeling. And, you know, they can easily dismiss it and say, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. And, you know, sometimes you have to live with that. Then you'll be tempted to go complain down because you want somebody to listen to you. But the answer is so often right there. But it's out of an insecurity. It's out of what this is lacking. But this grieves the heart of God. This is not really, I mean, he's looking at you as his child. He's giving you this amazing benefit. And it's like you're being petty. You're being small-minded. How would you feel if, as a parent, you blessed your children with everything and whatever they needed, and yet instead of being generous and blessing their friends, they were stingy and selfish. It was never enough for them. They always wanted more. Remember what happened when David had sinned against God by going after Bathsheba? You know, he did it because he wasn't where he should have been, first of all. He should have been out there fighting the battles of the Lord, but because he was on his balcony, he looked out, sees her taking a bath on her roof, which was common in those days. That's where the rain would be collected. They take baths on their roof, and he's eyeing her. He's got a good view. And his lust gets inflamed. He calls for her. He sleeps with her. You know, the pregnancy ensues, and then he ends up doing murder to kill her husband. In an official sort of way, sending him to his death so that he can then take her and marry her and kind of cover it up. He does it. For a whole year, he gets away with it. But you know, the funny thing is he really doesn't get away with it. For a whole year, the Bible tells us that in his Psalms, he was like miserable. I mean, he's convicted. He is guilty. Every time he sees this woman and he thinks about what he did, and Uriah, particularly Bathsheba's husband, he was one of the mighty men of David who looked up to David. David was his hero, and now David has killed him, taken his wife. Remember Nathan the prophet comes to David? Nathan says, you know, there's a man in your kingdom, very wealthy. He's got a whole flock of sheep, thousands. And he had some visitors come that he needed to feed, but he was unwilling to take one of his sheep. He went to his next door neighbor who only had one little tiny lamb. And he took that man's lamb, killed it, and served it to his guests for dinner. David heard this. And he goes, that man should die. And you know what Nathan said? David, you are the man. And then, of course, he explained. God blessed you with everything, gave you the whole kingship, gave you everything you wanted, and you had your wives and a few other more than, not giving you more if you'd asked. But instead, you took this one man, his wife, and you took her, and then you killed him. And David then, at that point, true repentance, he goes, I have sinned, and surely I should die. And the Lord then gave him mercy. And you know, but it grieved God's heart for that year. Can you imagine how God, who'd given David so much, sees him be so petty? And this is us, holding unforgiveness, holding bitterness, holding, you know, this stuff against people that have hurt us. Listen, you can't get around people without getting hurt. Come on. It's going to happen. And the more time you spend, the more difficulties you're going to have. That's why when you get married, it's like, you know, you were just madly in love with each other when you saw each other a couple times a week. Now you see each other like 7 days a week, 3 or 4 hours a day. I'm getting tired of this person. That's true in any relationship. Hey, listen, if you're going away to college, young people, and you think, oh, I'm going to room with my best friend, you ain't going to be best friends long. Let me tell you. Oh, it'll never happen to us. Come back and tell me about it. I'd like to hear it, really. You see, the point is, anybody you spend a lot of time with, you're going to find something that will annoy you. And this is what makes you mature. You overlook. Love covers a multitude of sins. And it grieves God's heart if you had any bitterness and wrath and anger. And, you know, you're starting to tear them down with words and undermine them with slander and malice, which is really just a determination to hurt somebody, to get them back. You know, revenge, looking for revenge, plotting, gloating, enjoying when something bad happens to somebody that you don't like. That grieves God. You see, I would be afraid if someone that I really had a difficult time with, that really hurt me, if I gloated over their pain, if I felt pleasure when they got theirs. Actually, that would grieve God's heart, because God is not like that. He wants us to realize that what we have, we've been given. You know, it's like that man in the parable of forgiveness. You know, he owes his master like $1 million debt. And the master comes and says, I need you to pay up. And he begs him, oh, I have nothing, please forgive me. And the master has mercy and forgives him the entire $1 million debt. And then the guy goes out and finds somebody that owes him $10. And he says, give me that $10 you owe me. Oh, please, give me a chance, I'll pay you back. And he was unwilling to give him a chance, and he throws him into jail because he owes him $10. What happened to the master when he heard about that? It grieved him. I mean, I'd forgave this guy $1 million, and he's not willing to let somebody offer $10. This is how we are when we don't forgive, when we hold bitterness, when we hold malice in our hearts toward others. Now, there's other ways to grieve the Lord. I mean, we listen to our flesh instead of Him. We ignore His promptings to draw near and fellowship. You know, so when we wake up in the morning, there's that still small voice oftentimes that's just longing for you to come to the treasure of His Word and receive something wonderful that you can grow thereby and enjoy Him. And it grieves, listen, it would grieve your heart if your little children had no interest in you whatsoever. I mean, that's what makes children such a joy and a pleasure. They want to be around you. They need that attention, and they love that attention. And, you know, the amazing thing is, I mean, this is the Lord's heart over us. He gets a delight and pleasure out of pouring lavishly upon us. But oftentimes we're walking around like we're spiritually famished because we just don't listen. We don't respond. We have unbelief, ingratitude, pride. Don't realize the objective of our salvation and that forgiveness the Lord has given to us. So he says essentially, let it all be put away from you. Because when you grieve him, essentially you're the one that's missing. You're losing the sense of his love, his presence, his manifestation. You lose the joy of your salvation. In fact, remember David prayed that. Lord, you know, he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Even after he repented, there was a prayer there. You know, even when you do when you realize what you've done wrong and you start going down the right way, sometimes you don't necessarily feel wonderful all of a sudden because you're doing the right thing. Like the man who maybe who's been getting a little too close with somebody at work. This woman has been a little bit tantalizing for him, and he's really got to think about, I should not be spending time with this other woman. And he cuts it off. And he starts to pour his attention, his time back into his wife. When he first does that, he has no pleasure in it. He has no desire. It's like when you cut off a sin, there is a certain sense of withdrawal. But what you understand is now, by doing the right thing, you're honoring the Lord, whether you feel it or not. And then the Lord will give you more joy, more power in that relationship with your wife than you've ever had. But it's not going to happen overnight. I remember when the TV got in between my wife and I when we were young married. In fact, when we first got married, we didn't even have a TV. And then her father-in-law gave us one. I couldn't believe it. I came home from the office and I was like, there was a TV. I said, where'd we get this? Oh, my dad gave it to us. Oh, okay. What do we do with it? I mean, it was like I would never watch TV. I didn't even have no attention, no time for it. And now we had a TV. And believe me, there weren't that many channels back in those days. Not that I'm that old, but, you know, there was enough. And then we're watching this and we're watching that. And I noticed that even you know, the more it was on, the less we talked. And the more we got on each other's nerves, because we weren't communicating anymore. And then we made the fatal mistake of moving it into the bedroom. So even when we were going to bed at night, we're watching something on TV. And it's like it got a hold of us. And I can tell you, two or three times throughout this period, I would just get so frustrated. I'd grab that TV, I'd cut the cord off, I'd put it in the garage, I'd put it away. That's it. We're not having... And we'd go on a TV fast for a time. And you know, the first thing, we'd sit down at the table to talk, to communicate. And it'd be like, we'd look at each other, and after 2 minutes, we were bored spitless. It's like, I got nothing to say to you. You got nothing to say to me. It's like, you know... But we kept working at it, and eventually it came back. And then we were like, we were really back in that joy of our relationship once again. See, this is how it happens with you. Listen, you leave your first love. And when you depart from that first love, it's like the joy is gone. And when you make your mind to repent and you start opening up the Bible again, it's like dry, dead, empty, nothing. That's how it is at first. Keep at it. See, because you're going to see once again that restore. Now, there is a way, and this is practical. This is where I believe Paul gets real practical, and he starts to really even get more practical in the next chapter, but he starts setting up the table right here for us. Because the first 17 verses of chapter 5 are going to be very, very practical. Here he's setting the table, how not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and thus really enjoy that relationship. This is what he says. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, interesting that enjoying the relationship with God is actually related to the way you treat others. John said it in his epistle. How can you say you love God whom your eyes haven't seen when you don't love your brother whom your eyes have seen? Love your brother and then talk about your love for God. Run away. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Put away that other stuff that's just all about yourself. And now be kind to one another. I love that word kindness. You know, to me it's like amazing. Of all the words that God would use to describe love in 1 Corinthians 13, the grand agape love, this divine love. Love is, and you're waiting for something really profound. And he says, love is kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's amazing to me. Those simple graces. Listen, if you're not practicing kindness and patience in your marriage, in your friendships with people at work, what are you doing? You know, think about that. Are you practicing? Listen, this is not passive. Well, I'll be kind if I have an opportunity to be kind to somebody. I won't be mean. See, a lot of times we think of it that way. We think of our Christianity as relating to what we're not doing. Well, I won't be mean. I won't be angry. I won't say anything bad about them. And you know, that's where morality pretty much stops. But where true Christianity and true change of heart comes in, there is a proactive nature to it. Just like he said before, you know, he who stole, steal no longer. Now get a job and work hard so that you can give. See, that's morality would say, oh, I'm really glad you've stopped stealing. Good for you. See, that's not what the Lord had in mind, because there's something dynamic about now living in such a way that you get a pleasure out of giving to someone else. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of Christians that are so greedy, so self-centered, so stingy, they wouldn't even think. I mean, they're always thinking of what they're going to get instead of what they're giving. And it explains why they're so miserable. Because there's something about that miserliness, that self-centeredness, that just it doesn't bring joy. But when you choose to be kind, you know, it's amazing. Kindness follows. The movie Fireproof, I love how it illustrated how this works in a very real way. It was one of the first love dares to speak kindly, to be patient. You know, in each one of those days that man took to treat his wife. And of course, the reciprocation wasn't there at first. He goes out of his way to make her coffee and she just pours it down the sink. She doesn't care. And he goes out of his way to think of her, be thoughtful and kind and patient with her. And she's just spurning it because she's really still ticked at him. But instead of him like reciprocating and getting angry, you know, and being upset, he's patient. And you know, the amazing thing, it breaks eventually, his heart changes as he continues down that road. He realizes he can't do it. By the way, there's another truth to this. When you try to be kind out of a heart that just is feeling anything but kindness, you actually have to depend upon the Lord. Because you could say to yourself, you know, I do not want to be kind to this person. I do not like this person. I don't think they deserve my kindness. And yet I'm going to choose to be kind. And by choosing to be kind, all of a sudden you're going to put yourself in a very difficult situation. You're going to realize very quickly, you can't. You're going to run dry real quick. And so you're going to depend upon the Lord. And the Lord is looking for you to lean upon Him. Like the father who asks his son to go do a job for him. I want you to go move that huge rock down that canyon, get it out of our field. And so the young boy's over there pushing against the rock. And his father says, son, are you using all of your strength? And the little boy goes, yes, I am. And he goes, no, you're not. You haven't asked me. And you know what? There's where it comes down to. These things, you're going to need His help. To be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. How do you tenderize your heart that's hard? Your heart might be hard as a rock towards someone. You can't even imagine even wanting to be around them, much less actually go out of your way to be kind to them. See, the Lord can tenderize your heart. Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And we come back to that whole story of forgiveness. By the way, interesting how he says, does he say forgiving another? No, he says forgiving one another. He says be kind to one another, which means there are times when you're going to need that kindness and you're going to give that kindness and that thoughtfulness. You know, isn't it wonderful to be around people that are thoughtful? You know, sometimes people just aren't thoughtful. They're so self-absorbed, they can't even contain any thoughts of what other people are going through. But there are other people that empathize. They're watching and looking for opportunities to be kind and to help others. And it's such a joy to be around people like that. But the reason, more than anything, is not because you're receiving from them, because it's just nice to be around somebody that isn't like all self-absorbed. And that it's such a great model. Sometimes it's even embarrassing because when someone is very thoughtful around me and I'm preoccupied with something and somebody takes care of something that I should have seen, it's like it stirs me up like, man, I should have saw that. I can't believe I missed that. And it stirs me up to want to even be more thoughtful and more kind and more helpful. And really, I love this. You know, this is where we are as Christians. Why is this so important? Listen, because as we forgive, as we yield our lives up, we're following the model that Jesus gave to us. And you know, He's pleased with that. We're becoming more like Him. But when we're spoiled, self-centered, spoiled little rotten Christian brats, He's grieved. When we have bitterness, wrath and anger and start talking about other people and slandering them and or assaulting them with our words, holding on to that malice grieves Him. The high motivation. You know, I think the amazing thing is what God could actually do in our life if we really just put all that stuff away, if we're wearing that clothing of bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking, just like that's not pleasing the Lord. I don't want to wear that stuff. I want to be His. And so I'm going to choose to be kind-hearted. I'm going to choose to be tender-hearted and forgive. And you know, because I've been forgiven. Corrie ten Boom, who was accused of helping the Jews, which indeed she was, in Nazi Germany. And she was put into the concentration camp along with her sister, along with the Jews that they had helped. And they were pretty much in the same position. You know, they were, some of them would be killed, some of them would live. They had horrible conditions in these prison camps as they were slowly exterminating the Jews. And there was one particular guard who was very, very harsh toward them. So harsh that eventually the conditions got to her sister. She died. And Corey had such bitterness in her heart against this one guard. And after, you know, the Lord really just broke her and humbled her and just used the circumstance, when she finally got out at the end of the war, she was at a Christian meeting sharing her testimony. And she pretty much had totally come through all of that bitterness, had totally forgiven and did not hold any of that stuff in her heart. And a lot of people have a hard time with the past, that someone has abused them or taken advantage of them. They have a hard time forgiving that person that hurt them so much in their life. But she had been totally freed from that. And after the meeting, a man came up to her and he says, "Do you know who I am?" And she immediately recognized this was that guard in that prison camp. And he said, "I've become a Christian, and I just want to say I am so sorry for all I did." And there was the natural human reaction. For a second, she said, that she wanted to hurt him. And essentially, as this starts bubbling up in her humanity, she asked, "Lord, help." And the Lord gave her such a love for him and forgiveness. She gave him a big hug as a brother. See, that's the power of the Lord. Elizabeth Elliot, who went out to minister to those Aka Indians that had killed her husband, the end of a spear. And she went out with those other missionary wives and reached those people. And it was a powerful testimony of how they could actually love and forgive those people that had killed their husbands. I think the number one thing that stands out about Christianity is truly, it comes down to this when it comes to relationships, is forgiveness. And listen, you need it a lot more for yourself than you realize. And you also realize how important it is in the church, forgiving one another. What does it imply? It implies someone is going to hurt you somewhere along the line. Well, listen, if you think that shouldn't happen, then I don't want you to ever hurt anybody ever again in your life. Now, if you think that's possible, come and talk to me. I'd love to meet you. You'll be my new best friend. Listen, you're going to hurt people. You're going to say some things that it just reacts, comes out. You see, it's not the action oftentimes that really gets us messed up. It's the reaction. We need to react. So when someone acts in unkindness or anger or whatever, we give them the benefit of the doubt. They're having a bad day. I'm going to pray for them. And I'll tell you what, you start living this way and you start just like not holding on to bitterness, not holding on to grievances. People sometimes are really bad at that. Be careful if you're around people that are always nursing what some hurt that someone has given to them. They're always like talking about it, and "I can't believe they did that," and "You know what else they did?" And you know what? Tell that person to shut up. And if they don't, get away from them. Let them stew in their own juices for a while till they realize it's not going to work that way. You can't let that continue. So how do you forgive? How do you live this? Well, listen, how do you do it? It's as God in Christ forgave you. Why? Because God is in Christ forgiving you, and you now are in Him. And how did He do it? How did He forgive? He laid it all out, and that's how we're called to do. You see, morality will try to hedge in all of your natural evil tendencies, but eventually the dam will burst. And people who have a hard time with morality, and they tell you to go take your morality and put it in a dark place we won't talk about, because they see morality as cold and harsh and not fulfilling. But you see, Christianity isn't just cold, harsh morality. While morality is trying to keep you from all these evil tendencies and trying to dam up all that stuff that wants to come out and explode, Christianity is busy filling your life with new love, new power, new forgiveness, stuff that you didn't have. You might hear people say this at times. "I tried it. And it didn't work. I tried being kind to my spouse and she still treats me like dirt. I tried being, you know, forgive this friend for what they did to me and just overlook it. And they're still treating me horrible. I tried it. It doesn't work." It's because you're looking for someone else's response. Instead of expecting and recognizing the new nature the Lord has given you, and to now walk in that freedom of forgiveness and kindness and tenderheartedness, because that's who you are now. You're not going to be in prison anymore in bondage to what somebody has done to you. You're free. That's wonderful. It's wonderful. Oh, if we could just grasp this. You're in Christ. I want to close with this last part in John, when Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, turn there, John 17, verse 20, Jesus says this. He says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Notice what he's praying, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Do you even remotely comprehend the staggering truth of this statement? Jesus is Father as you and I are one. The relationship that was just like that tight between Father and Son. He says, I'm praying that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that they may be one just as we are one. If you don't see that about what God has done in you through Christ, then you have not even remotely begun to understand true Christianity. Because this is really where it is. And while so many so-called Christian movements, whether they call themselves Christian progressives or emerging or whatever it might be, focus more on, you know, the outward aspects of being nice to people, but don't understand the true dynamic or the power behind it of having an intimate relationship with the Lord through His Son. That's not fulfilling out there. You're going to run dry. But this is true. This is real. This is why Jesus could say, out of their innermost being will flow rivers of living water, speaking of the Spirit of God that He's given to us. And how do you enjoy that relationship with the Spirit? Well, start living like you need it. Start living kind-hearted. Start living toward others in a way that would be descriptive of, you know, kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness. And you'll be amazed. You'll need the Lord's help in that. And you're going to find His help and much more. Not to mention the impact you'll have on others. You see, we don't understand how much of an impact we can have on the least of His people. See, we judge people, we size people up that come here, you know, we see, they're not worthy of my time over here. You know, when I think of how Jesus treated people, He never saw people through the eyes of the flesh. He never looked at that woman by the well as, oh, what a disgusting woman. She's slept around with all these men, and she's not liked by anybody else in the town, and I don't want to be around this woman. He saw a soul. He saw a person. And, you know, He won her with His love. And, you know, you can win people around you. You know, in fact, the people that you might just normally just walk by. Maybe you see someone wearing a religious garb from another religion and you, ooh, I don't know, I can't talk to them. You know, treat them like your best friend. You'd be amazed. Start treating people like Jesus treated people. And you know, you're going to find something fascinating. Your heart is going to change because you're actually believing you truly are in Christ. And you're in Him and He is in you. And wow. You'll see some things happen. You'll see some things really happen when you start walking in this.